Bandwidth. This idea of temporal bandwidth originated in the 1973 American novel Gravity's Rainbow, and I'm not recommending this as a devotional, but I thought this was a helpful analogy, where it's defined, so temporal bandwidth is defined as one's personal density, or quote, the width of your present, your now. The more you dwell in the past and the future, the thicker your bandwidth, the more solid your persona. But the narrower your sense of now, the more tenuous you are. In other words, if we're only focused on our current circumstance without the perspective of history and without any kind of view toward the future, we are standing on shaky ground. The more we are willing to engage with the past and the future, the more substantial our present existence becomes. And so while this novel is by no means a Christian work, it struck me that today's psalm is also a call for God's people to increase their temporal bandwidth. The redeemed of the Lord are urged to remember where they've come from, to tell their story, to rehearse repeatedly and joyfully and publicly God's marvelous works, so that all generations will know of God's great love and redemptive works. But Psalm 107 is not just a history lesson. This call is not merely to give thanks to the Lord for his goodness in the past, but the psalmist also reminds us that God's love endures forever. When God's people know where they have come from and the hope they have for the future, our faith can grow in the present. We have confidence that God is still at work and will respond when we call out to him today. Specifically, we see in verse 2 that Psalm 107 is celebrating the redemption of God's people from the hands of their enemy. And as I mentioned earlier, in this case, specifically the Israelites' rescue and return to the land after their many years of exile. Over and over and over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament, God warned the Israelites that they would be dispersed, that they would be ruled over by other nations because of their rebellious hearts. But he also promised that one day, like a compassionate shepherd, he would bring back his repentant people from the many places where they had been scattered. So in the psalm right before this, in 106, the people prayed specifically that God would save them from captivity and rescue them from the nations. And now, in Psalm 107, we have a direct answer to that prayer. In verse 3, as God promises to gather his people from every direction, from the north, from the east, from the south, and from the west. So, of course, we know the original context of the psalm to be the story of the historical deliverance of the nation of Israel, yes. But everyone agrees that it also points to a much bigger story of redemption. Since Adam and Eve's banishment from the Garden of Eden, exile is a situation to which all sinners can relate. In Matthew 8:11, Jesus says that the church will also be drawn from the east and the west and take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. God is actively always at work reclaiming his own and gathering every tongue and every tribe and every nation into one body, one faith, and one baptism. So all who have experienced God's redemption are invited to sing this song of thanksgiving as we did this morning, whether it be the Israelite nation of the past, Valley Covenant Church gathered together here this morning, or the future throng gathered around the throne of grace singing songs of salvation for all eternity. So after this introductory call for the redeemed to give thanks, as we saw, the psalmist gives us four specific illustrations of God's rescue. The wanderers who are lost in the desert and suddenly found restored to a safe city. Captive prisoners who are awaiting their execution who are suddenly set free from their chains. Sick people near death because of their own foolish behavior who are suddenly restored to full health. And finally, frightened sailors alone on a stormy sea who are suddenly rescued from their peril. So first we see these wanderers. They wandered in desert wastelands, finding no way to a city where they could settle. They were hungry and thirsty, and their lives ebbed away. I don't know about you, but the desert is not a place I think anyone would choose to wander aimlessly. These people are lost. They don't know where they're going. They've lost their bearing in an endless maze of isolation, hunger, and thirst. They stumble, hopeless and homeless, longing for a safe haven. And certainly this reminds us of Israel's 40 years of wandering in the wilderness and also a description of their time of exile far from home with nowhere safe to be. However, desert imagery in Scripture is also frequently used to describe spiritual lacking, forlorn, lost sinners searching in vain for a place of safety, security, fellowship, and joy, the longing of all of our hearts. So near death without hope as we heard, the wanderers finally have that response, the right response. They finally cry to the Lord in their trouble. God hears them, delivers them, and meets their every need. And in contrast to this aimless meandering, he leads them straight on the straight way, directly to the path where they need to go. And I had to laugh because I was thinking about all the many devices that we use today to try and figure out where we're going. And I'm sure we all have stories about how our GPS or Google Maps led us to a back alley instead of the restaurant we were trying to get to. Or, you know, I know Google Maps has our street name wrong in certain areas. So, and my parents even, they named their GPS in their car DB or Debbie, which is short for Dingbat, because she's led them astray so many times. This lovely voice taking them in the wrong direction. But God is better than any human navigation system. He never is out of service. He can find us. His reach is never too short to get us from the middle of the desert or the middle of the open sea. He gets it right every time. Not only has God brought them to a place of security and safety, he also satisfies the thirsty and fills the hungry with good things. Stomachs are filled and water is poured down parched throats. But just as importantly, God satisfies the longings of wandering hearts and souls. This imagery should sound familiar to us because it's repeated over and over throughout Scripture, and especially in the New Testament. Jesus himself is the straight and narrow way. Jesus himself is the bread of life and the living water, and he promises that whoever comes to him will never hunger or thirst again. The Beatitudes proclaim, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." And Jesus promises peace that's different than anything the world can give, saying, "Come to me, all you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest." And I had to cut lots out because there's so many, and that's such beautiful pictures. But we see that in light of God's deliverance, there's no other possible response than thanksgiving for the Lord's unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for mankind, and that's what the Israelites sing. So next we see in verse 10 the second story of redemption. It says that some sat in darkness, in utter darkness, prisoners suffering in iron chains because they rebelled against God's commands and despised the plans of the Most High. So he subjected them to bitter labor. They stumbled, and there was no one to help. So here's one of those big contrasts to the open spaces of the wandering aimlessness of the wilderness. Here, the psalmist describes prisoners restricted by stifling, claustrophobic, miserable darkness, suffering in iron chains. These are not the hardships that Kent read for us this morning that Paul described in the 2 Corinthians passage. Paul was describing imprisonment and hard labor because of persecution for the sake of the gospel. But here, these prisoners are in captivity because of intentional rebellion against God's commands. The Israelites got themselves into this mess. This is a prison of their own making. The consequence of their own sin and their execution is drawing near. And yet still, God hears their cry. God cannot and will not ignore the cries of his people. He loves to set sinners free from their prisons. It says in verse 14, he brought them out of darkness, the utter darkness, and broke away their chains. For he breaks down gates of bronze and cuts through bars of iron. This is an incredibly dramatic image of breaking metal. I love the way the Message paraphrases these verses, saying, he shattered the heavy jailhouse doors. He snapped the prison bars like matchsticks. So there's no going back here now. The chains are broken. They are useless. When God sets us free, we are free indeed. And I think Jeff read my mind, because when I read this passage, I can't help but think of that verse in Charles Wesley's glorious hymn, "And Can It Be," that we heard for the offering. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. This is not just dramatic, this is pure grace. God saves not because of anything the prisoner has done, but in spite of what he has done, because God wants to rescue his people. We hear echoes of this in Isaiah 42, 6 and 7, when the Lord declared that he would appoint a messianic servant, quote, as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. And of course, we know the fulfillment of that prophecy is in Jesus, the light of the world, who died for us while we were still dead in our transgressions. Charles Spurgeon puts it beautifully in his commentary on the Psalms. The Lord breaks the strongest gates and bars when the time comes to set free his prisoners. Spiritually, the Lord Jesus has broken the most powerful of spiritual bonds and made us free indeed. Brass and iron are as tow before the flame of Jesus' love. The gates of hell shall not prevail against us, neither shall the bars of the grave detain us. And again, the only appropriate response is to give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for mankind. So third, the psalmist gives us yet another picture of inward spiritual brokenness. So we had the outward, not really somebody's fault, wandering in the desert, and then we have our sin that keeps us in chains, and now we have another picture of illness and affliction of some kind. It says, some became fools through their rebellious ways and suffered affliction because of their iniquities. They loathed all food and drew near the gates of death. So again, we have this picture of someone in a desperate condition, here suffering some kind of self-inflicted illness and destruction specifically because of their rebellion and sinfulness. Their bodies are feeling the effects of their iniquity. And as my husband Brian has taught me from his chaplaincy work, when someone on hospice no longer wants to eat, it's likely a sign that the end is near. And in the same way, these rebellious sinners also show us that anyone who rejects the bread of life and the living water, the only things that could sustain and rescue them, they're also perilously close to spiritual death. The Bible's clear that the wages of sin is death, and without God's redemptive work, sin is an incurable illness. But again, these fools finally wise up to their ways and cry to the Lord for help. And verse 20 says that God sent forth his word and healed them. God's word, the very thing that they had disregarded and despised for so long, turns out to be exactly what saves them. Even as they draw near to the gates of death, God rescues them from the grave. He shows mercy instead of giving them the thing that they deserved. This is amazing to me. Our own foolishness, even, does not disqualify us from God's reach and redemption. This is amazing grace, indeed. And again, Spurgeon sums it up beautifully. All that God has to do in order to save us is to send us his word. He has done that by sending his dear Son, who is the incarnate word. He sends us the word in the shape of the Holy Scriptures. He sends us the word in the preaching of his servants. But what we want most of all is to have that word sent home by the power of the Holy Spirit. And once again, the only appropriate response to this can be, give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for mankind. And finally, we get this familiar picture of sailors endangered at sea. Starting at verse 23, some went out on the sea in ships. They were merchants on the mighty waters. They saw the works of the Lord, his wonderful deeds in the deep. For he spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. They mounted up to the heavens and went down to the depths. In their peril, their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunkards. They were at their wit's end. Now we have to note that these are not casual sailors. These are merchants who sail for a living. They have experience on these mighty waters. And this passage says they already have a deep respect for God's authority over creation. They see his wonders day after day out in the middle of the sea. Yet even these merchant marines have limits. When a storm seems to come from out of nowhere, they're so terrified that their courage melts away. They're literally turned topsy-turvy, spinning like a top and reeling like a drunk, not knowing which way is up. The passage says they're at their wit's end. They've reached the limits of their own knowledge and experience. Have we not all experienced this at some point in our life, feeling out of control through no fault of our own, desperately trying to find some stability, wondering what else we can do and where we went wrong? There are many obvious parallels here. I'm sure you hear them between this and the gospel reading today from Mark. Like these merchant sailors, the disciples were also familiar with the sea. They were fishermen who were experienced on the water, and they also experienced an unexpected storm which left them terrified for their lives. But the difference here, rather than crying out for help, the disciples respond only in fear, and Jesus rebukes them for their lack of faith. The sailors in Psalm 107, however, have the right response, which is to cry out to the Lord for their deliverance. In both accounts, God is able to still the waves and the winds to a calm whisper merely by speaking to them. And the disciples ask each other, "Who is this, that even the wind and the waves obey him?" And we have our answer here in Psalm 107. Jesus does in Mark what only God can do. He shows that he is also the I Am, Yahweh, the Lord who has all authority over the seas and indeed over all of nature. The same God who was at creation when the morning stars came together and who is able to fix limits for the sea and tell proud waves to halt and come no further, as Job heard in our Old Testament reading this morning. Jesus has the same authority to save as God the Father from every perilous situation in our lives. And again, the only appropriate response here is to give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for mankind. So in case we didn't get it from these four stories of redemption, the psalmist concludes with a kind of coda of sorts that restates some of these themes we've already heard and offers even more reasons to praise the Lord. The psalmist reiterates God's authority not just over humans but over all of creation. We see God's power to change absolutely anything and everything. In an instant, he can turn rivers into deserts, or the opposite, once flowing springs into dry ground. He can turn fruitful land into a barren patch of dirt, or parched ground into plentiful vineyards. He feeds the hungry and lifts the needy out of affliction, while at the same time pouring contempt on the wicked. So if God can reverse the condition of anything and everything, surely he can work a miracle in the life of anyone and everyone, regardless of the initial condition of their hearts or their lives or their circumstances. And finally, we reach the end of the psalm, verse 43. While the psalmist began with a call to give thanks, he ends with a plea for the people to gain wisdom. It says, "Let the one who is wise heed these things and ponder the loving deeds of the Lord." This is a plea to appreciate fully the depth of God's covenant love. As one of our favorite children's Bibles puts it, God's never-stopping, never-giving-up, unbreaking, always and forever love. This is an opportunity to recognize God's pattern of redemption and rejoice, to give thanks. It's a call to enlarge our temporal bandwidth, to ponder continually and to remind each other often, not just of what God says and what he promises in his word, but also of his deeds, the way God has already acted in our lives and in the world. We must also be wise in remembering to whom we owe all our thanks. It's easy to be very generic in the way that we sing and the way that we pray, but we know that this God, the Lord of the universe, was there at creation, that speaks these things into being, that can redeem us from every situation. We need to tell the whole story. We need to be honest about where we've come from. This is why, as a church, we go through the liturgical calendar, why we walk through Advent before we get to Christmas, why we go through Lent before we get to Easter, and why we have confession before we celebrate communion, the great Thanksgiving, the Eucharist, because we cannot truly know the joy of redemption unless we remember the depth of our need for God, our need to cry out for him, and how he delivered us from our peril. So in conclusion, there are three questions that I've been meditating on this week and that I would like to offer to you as well. So this is all about our story, the story of God's redemption. So our individual stories, these individual situations, but also the bigger picture of God's story that we're a part of. So what's your story? Where in your life have you cried out to the Lord and seen his deliverance? How have you seen God at work in your life? Where have you experienced his never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love? Surely we can all relate to something in at least one of these scenarios. Are you feeling restless in a wilderness, trapped in a dungeon, guilty or ashamed, languishing in sickness or powerless, fearful in a storm? We learn from Psalm 107 that regardless of our specific plight, the appropriate response in every situation is to acknowledge our need for God, to cry out to him and to trust that he will always respond in loving kindness with exactly what he knows we need. And I'm up here clinging to the podium because this has been a really difficult week for our family, as some of you know. We just received news that my dad's pancreatic cancer that we thought was eradicated from the surgery has come back, and there's probably no cure this time. So I'm personally feeling quite tossed about by the sea, quite weary, quite heartbroken, a bit numb, very powerless over all of this. We don't really know what's coming and how long we have. So I chose this text before this all happened. So it's taken me forever to write this, I told Brian, because I feel like this has been I'm preaching to myself here. This has been a pruning for me and a reminder of, I feel like God is speaking directly to me. So I know that I need to enlarge my own temporal bandwidth. If I only focus on the present circumstances, things feel pretty hopeless. And you can trust me that many of you know my family, that we are crying out to the Lord, seeking his deliverance. And I know many of you are also crying out to the Lord on my dad's behalf and on behalf of our family. I believe with all my heart that God hears us. And I believe with all my heart that God, this God who is powerful enough to speak creation into being, to calm the storm with a single word, could certainly speak a word and the cancer cells would go away. But I also know there's a real possibility that that won't happen. So I take comfort in these words. I take comfort in the story of what God has done in our own family, the faithfulness of God in the past. But the past and the present really isn't enough here. Even though we cry out for redemption, I know God salvifically redeems right away, but the world is still broken. But I have to take hope in the future, as Janet and Frederick Buechner said so much more beautifully than I will be able to, but I have to trust that this isn't the end of the story, that one day God will restore and resurrect all things, that one day he will make all things right, maybe not as soon as I would like, but one day God's salvation and redemption will be complete. One day all these metaphors that we read in Psalm 107 will be fully realized. One day we'll be led to a new city, the new Jerusalem, where Jesus has already made a way and is preparing a place for us. There'll be streams of living water and feasting for all eternity on fruit trees that are always in season. That's my kids' favorite part. Fruit all the time. There will be no more sin. We'll live in true freedom. Freedom from death, from sickness, from brokenness, and every tear will be wiped away. There will be no more darkness because God himself will be our light. There will be no more storms upon the water, but rather crystal clear seas. And we will have true peace and rest in the presence of the Lord. No more fear, no more death. Every tear will be wiped away. So that's my story today. And I ask you, what is your story? And once we know what our story is, we already have lots of examples in this psalm, the next question I would ask is, who needs to hear your story? Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, the psalmist said. This is not a story we should be keeping to ourselves. Over and over in this psalm, we have been exhorted to give thanks to the Lord, not only for his miraculous mercy towards us, but also for his deeds for all mankind. So who do you know that needs to hear about God's never-stopping, never-giving-up, unbreaking, always and forever love? We have lots of opportunities coming up. Carrie shared a couple weeks ago about the women's event at the winery that's going to be coming up as part of City Fest in that week, where you can invite a woman just to come and hear the story of God's redemption. And then City Fest itself, the big event on the last Saturday of July, if you're not on the camping trip, you can go invite a friend to hear God's story, journey with someone, answer their questions, tell them what God has done in your life. Invite them on the camping trip. Oregon has amazing places to be able to bask in the beauty of God's creation and reflect on his authority and power over creation. So go on a hike, go on the camping trip, get out there. How can we live out this story to our friends and neighbors? And pray for our missionaries. Pray for these Indian pastors that we pray for week after week. This story is not just for us, but for the world. So read their stories, their newsletters, write to them, encourage them, send the money so they can carry out the work that God has called them to exalt his name among the nations, so that one day everyone from the east and the west and the north and south can all be gathered together around God's throne. And finally, this psalm has a lot of implications for how we worship together as a community. So how does the story affect the way that we worship? Verse 32 says we should exalt him publicly, not just among everybody else, but also in the assembly of the people and in the council of the elders. So don't skip church just because it's summer and preaching to the choir here because you're all here. But if you're on vacation, visit other churches. Hear their stories. Get a new perspective on God's story and how God is working. And how can we encourage one another? I want to hear your story. I need your stories. I need your encouragement. Not empty platitudes, but the power of the good news, the full story, past, present, and future of God's redemption, the truth about eternity. So we need to develop temporal bandwidth together. Our worship needs to be informed by history and by the promises of Scripture, by God's faithfulness in the past, and by our own experiences together. But God's not done yet. So we also sing a new song with hope for the future, with an eternal perspective, looking forward to what he will do and trusting that he will continue to keep his promises. We forget. We need to come and sing his love endures forever, week after week, minute by minute, so that we remember. So we have the opportunity to practice that right now as we sing the story of our redemption together. The story of a God who is faithful, steadfast, unchanging, who always hears our cries, who has authority over creation and gives us hope for tomorrow. So let's open our hymnals to hymn number 78, Great is Thy Faithfulness, and let us give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for mankind.